So I was having a conversation with Pastor Carl before I got here about what we wanted to talk about on this 4th of July weekend, and it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us that we talk this morning about the topic of freedom. It just seems appropriate for the 4th of July weekend that we talk about freedom, but I'm not talking about freedom in the sense of the freedoms that we get from the Bill of Rights, like, you know, the freedom of speech, those kind of freedoms. What I'm talking about specifically is the idea of your spiritual freedom. And that is who you are as a believer in Christ, those of you who have committed your life to Christ, who you are as a believer in Christ, and as a result, what your relationship is to things like the law. Now, you're going to hear me talking a little bit about the law today, so let me just clarify right up front so you know what I'm talking about. When I say the law, I'm not talking about the speed limit, right? I'm not talking about how fast you can go on the loop. When I say the law, I'm talking about the moral law that we find in the Bible. I'm talking about the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You know what I'm talking about. Everybody with me? And I'm also talking about the law that, the spirit of the law that Jesus kind of expanded on in the New Testament when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, okay? So this is the law that I'm talking about. So what I want to talk this morning a little bit, if you give me a few minutes, is about the relationship the believer has with the law. What does that look like today? Is the believer still bound by the law? Are we free from the law? What are we bound? Are we bound by anything? Like, what does all that look like? So it's the topic of freedom, and I'm going to specifically address three issues or three questions. So if you have some notes, you can put these three questions in your notes as kind of like my three main points. And I'm telling you where they are right now, but let me tell you what they're not, okay? I am not equally dividing the time between all three questions. Okay, I'm going to tell you that because you're going to be looking at your clock and you're going to be like, he's only on the second point? What are you kidding? No, just hang in there, all right? The third one's going to be pretty fast, all right? So, but I'm going to look at three questions. The first question is going to be freedom. Freedom, how do we get it? Right? Freedom, how do we get it? The second question I will look at is freedom, how do we lose it? And the third question I want to look at is freedom, what do we do with it? Okay, how do we get it, how do we lose it, and what do we do with it? How many of you know that freedom costs something? It's not cheap. And we celebrate that on the 4th of July, and the facts are I was doing a little bit of research for this sermon, and I discovered that during the Revolutionary War, on the American side alone, we lost almost 50,000 casualties during the American Revolution. Now, I know that doesn't seem like a huge amount, especially compared to some of the wars that, you know, we've been in recently, but remember that at the time of the Declaration of Independence, when there were 13 colonies, the entire population of the U.S. was approximately the size of Chicago. Maybe you didn't realize that. So when the population was the size of Chicago, and when you lose 50,000 people out of that population, it was a pretty significant cost for that freedom. But freedom is one of those things that not only is it expensive, it's also super easy to let go. It's super easy to let somebody take it from you. So we're going to look at that issue of freedom. We're going to see how we got it. We're going to look how we lose it. And we're going to look at what do we do with it. If you have your Bible, open up to the book of Romans. Flip it over to the book of Romans. Now, I'm going to read a bunch of scripture verses from the book of Romans today, and I'm just going to warn you in advance, I don't have a lot of time this morning. In fact, last night, I started preaching my sermon. In the middle of my sermon, I looked at the clock because I thought I was, you know, just want to see where I was, and discovered I had 5 minutes left, and I covered like a third of my sermon up to that point, like I hadn't gotten any farther than that. And I said, man, so I went back to the hotel room last night, and I chucked like half of it out, and I started over. And even still, I still have to speak really fast to get it in. So hang in, just hang in. We're going to put the scripture verses on the screen, so if you don't have time to flip to it in your Bible, you can still see them in the scriptures. You can still see that they're on the screen. But we're going to look at the book of Romans, but before I get into the book of Romans, what I'd like to do is give you a little bit of background on the book of Romans. And the reason I give you a background is because anytime you hear a pastor or anybody else really use a scripture verse, it's important to try to figure out what the context is of the scripture verse that you read. Because if you don't have the context, anybody can take just about any scripture verse and make it look like just about whatever they wanted to make it look like, because you don't really know what's being said without the context of the scripture verse. I see this all the time, especially on like social media stuff, when people post these things on Facebook and they're like, don't you know that the Bible is anti-women, or don't you know that the Bible is pro-slavery, or don't you know the Bible is this or the Bible is that? And almost every time when they say something like that, there's a scripture verse, and almost every time the scripture verse is completely out of context and doesn't mean anything the way that they actually said that it means. So I want to make sure that I don't make that same mistake when I'm presenting to you this morning. So I like to present to you basically the flow or the argument of what's taking place in the book, so that way when I read the verse, you know this is the verse is actually talking about what I say that it's talking about, and I'm not just making this stuff up, okay? So let's talk about the book of Romans. The book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is probably the greatest missionary that the church has ever seen. Definitely up to that point, probably ever, right? The church has ever seen. He wrote the majority of the books in the New Testament. And the book of Romans specifically was written to the church that was located in the city of Rome. There you go. I was just testing. Let's see if you're paying attention. It was written to the Christians that were in the church there at Rome. But here's the thing about the church at Rome. We don't know a whole lot about them. We know that they weren't founded by the Apostle Paul. And the reason we know that is because he says in the book of Romans that he really wants to come see them. He wants to meet them. Well, if he hadn't met them yet, he probably didn't found the church. Right? Understand what I'm saying? And we also don't think it was founded by any of the other apostles. What we think happened is that it was on the day of Pentecost. And you remember on the day of Pentecost, people from all over the world gathered together in Jerusalem, and Peter preached a sermon on the day of Pentecost, and the Bible tells us that 3,000 people got saved on the day of Pentecost, right? At the end of that feast of Pentecost, they all went home. So what we think happens is that there were some Jewish people who lived in the city of Rome who went to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. They heard Peter's sermon. They got saved. They went back home again. And when they got home in Rome, they began meeting together and they began worshiping together now, not as Jewish people anymore, but as Christians. You understand? So that's how the church in Rome began. But here's the thing. Because it wasn't founded by an apostle, they probably didn't have a lot of deep teaching taking place there in the church of Rome. There probably wasn't a serious, deep understanding of the gospel. Sometimes when Paul would go and he would preach the gospel and he would plant a church in a city, he would stay there with them for a year, and he would make sure that their foundation was solid before he moved on to the next place. Well, Rome probably didn't have that level of foundation. And on top of that, we know that the Apostle Paul really wanted to do some missionary journeys to the country of Spain. Up to this point, he had always gone east when he did his missionary journeys. He went to places like Turkey and those kind of directions. He was heading east to present the gospel. But he tells the Romans that he really has this desire to go to the west, and he wants to present the gospel to Spain. But it's not like today. They don't have Holiday Inns and RVs. You can't just jump in a car and take off. It requires some training, some planning to go on a trip like that. And so what I think, and we don't know this, but this is what I think from the study that I've done, is that the Apostle Paul wanted to take this missionary journey west into Spain, but in order to do that, he wanted to establish kind of a base, if you will, a common ground. And he looked at the city of Rome and he said, that would be a great place to use as my home base that I can leave from there and I can travel into Spain and I can do missionary journeys. But the problem is I don't know anybody really at Rome. And on top of that, the church in Rome is kind of a baby church. Like, they don't really know, they don't have that deep foundation maybe that some of the other churches do. So the Apostle Paul writes the letter to the Romans, and what he does is he gives a really thorough, heavy, but concise explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He basically explains, this is what Jesus did for us when he came to the earth. This is the condition we were in before he came to the earth. This is what he did for us when he came to the earth. And this is where we're going. So it's basically a plan like of salvation. And it's super powerful because it's so thorough in his explanation, his argument for what happened and how it took place. And in fact, it's so thorough that you would not be sitting in that pew today if it wasn't for the book of Romans. How do I know that? Because when Martin Luther began the Protestant Reformation, he was looking at Romans, and it was his understanding of the righteousness of God, especially as it is in the book of Romans and is represented in Romans, that led to the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. I mean, that's how big of a deal this book is. All right, everybody get it? Everybody understand? A little bit of background there, a little bit of history? Okay, so all that being said, we're going to look now at the very first question that I asked you. The question was this: freedom, how do we get it? Freedom, where does it come from, basically, right? What takes place? I didn't even know I was in chains. What are you talking about? What is this freedom stuff that we're talking about? Now, this next part that I'm about to present to you, some of you have grown up in church your entire life, and you'll hear this and you'll be like, this is old school stuff. Why I don't need to know this. But listen, the person next to you is not as smart as you are, okay? They have not been taught this as thoroughly as you have been. They don't have the complete grasp that you do. So I'm going to explain to you really quick why we need freedom, where it comes from, and the situation that we find ourselves in. And just go with me, okay? And listen, if they have problems or having a hard time, just explain it to them after service. It's fine. Just let it go, okay? So let's start out with this. This is what Paul said. This is Paul's argument. Paul said in the very beginning of creation, on the very beginning when God created everything, he left basically evidence of himself in creation, so that absolutely anybody who looks at creation can see some evidence that God is real. Now listen, I think you and I can both agree that that seems to be fairly obvious. I mean, have you ever gone out into a field in the middle of the night, especially if it's far away from the city, maybe you're in Rio Doso or whatever, and you're hanging out there, and you look up at the sky and you see millions of stars in the sky as far as the eye can see. And have you ever had that moment when all those stars are out there and you thought to yourself, man, am I small. You understand? Man, is this universe big. this can't be all that there is. Like, this is just too, it's too much, it's too overwhelming. Like, it's incredible. You ever stood at an ocean and you've seen the power of the ocean wave as it comes in? Or if you stood on the edge of a mountain and you overlooked, and maybe you're in the Grand Canyon and you looked at the majesty of nature, and you looked at all that and you thought, man, this has to tell me something. Well, what Paul says is these are God's, like, fingerprints on the world. Okay? And all we have to do is look and we can see God's fingerprints on the world. Now, don't get me wrong. You can't necessarily see God's entire plan for humanity by looking at it. You can't go up to a tree and look at the tree and be like, I see that tree. You know what that tree tells me? That tree tells me that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ to come into the earth and died on the cross for our sins. And if we accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, we'll be... It doesn't work that way, right? We don't have like a full roadmap of God's plan, but what we do is we have evidence of God and evidence that God's there. Let me explain that. This is what it says. Book of Romans. If you look at Romans and you look at chapter number 1 and you look at verse number 20, this is what he says. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So what's he saying there? What has been made, creation, reveals to us something of God's eternal power, his eternal attributes, the attributes of God, okay? Has been made so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay, so this is what Paul says. Paul says God puts his thumbprint all over creation. Creation is there, but what happens is sometimes humans look at that creation, they look at that thumbprint of God, and instead of seeing God, instead of seeing the thumbprint of God in there, instead of seeing his work, the Bible says their thinking becomes darkened, becomes futile, and they exchange that wisdom of God has for the futility, those futile thoughts that man has. Man, is that not happening all around us all the time? I mean, how many people look at the world around us, and instead of giving God any credit, instead of attributing anything to his creative acts, we say, oh, we can explain all that. Well, that has to be nature, or that just happened the way that it happened, and that's random chance, and this takes place. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's what we teach our students, is that this is all put here by random chance. Now, of course, we all know the problem is, and I don't claim to be a theoretical physicist today, but the problem is, ultimately, there's no such thing as something coming from nothing, right? We all know this, right? When it comes basically down to it, either you believe that there's a God that stands outside the system and that somehow put energy into the system in a creative act, or you believe that matter has always been here and it's existed for all time. Both of those things require an element of faith. But for the believer says, man, there's just too many thumbprints on that for me not to say that God was involved in this process. The unbeliever, they may say, well, matter's just always been here and it's been random chance. And Paul would say, well, of course they say that because they're exchanging the wisdom that comes from God with the futile thoughts that come from man. I understand what's going on? Okay, are you with me so far? All right, so man has this plan. Man has the thumbprints of God. He can see the way to God. But what he does instead is he turns around and he goes the other direction. And as a result of walking the other direction, he walks into sin. Sin, in this case, would be missing the mark, or sin would be going against the instructions of God. And the Bible tells us that every one of us has chosen to do that. Every one of us has chosen to walk away from God and to follow a path of sin. Romans 3, verse number 23 says this, for all have sinned, that means all, that means everybody, that means the person next to you has sinned, and fallen short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means we don't meet the expectations, the standard that God has for us. Every one of us falls short. Now, there are people who claim that God is not fair or he's not just because he somehow punishes people for falling short of the glory and for falling into sin. I've heard the argument many times, how can God send someone to hell for sinning? That seems like a mean or a vindictive God. And I like pointing out this is how it works. When you choose to walk away from God, the absence of God in your life is hell. Do you understand what I'm saying? When you choose to walk away from God, separation from God is spiritual death, which will lead to hell. That's what hell is that separation from God. So when you walk away from God, it leads towards hell. It's not so much that God is taking you and like flinging you into hell, so much as that you are running full out into it when you choose to walk away from God. And God lets you go. And you might say to me, well, why would God do that? Well, simple. Could you imagine if you chose to walk away from God and God jumped in front of you and grabbed you and said, no, I'm not going to, you have no choice but to serve me. You're going to choose me. And he turned you around and he forced you. We would say, well, what kind of God is that who doesn't give me the ability to choose to serve him? Well, the facts are God does give you the ability to choose, but we choose to walk away from God. And as a result, we walk into sin and we walk a path of sin. And the Bible says that path of sin leads us to a place of hell. For our purposes this morning, when I talk about hell, I'm going to use that almost interchangeably with this idea of bondage. The idea of, because how many of you, I don't think there's anybody in this room that wants to go to hell, but how many of you understand that hell is a place of bondage? Hell is a place of chains, because you don't want to be there, but you have no choice but to be there because you've chosen to walk away from God. So hell is not freedom. Understand? Hell is the ultimate in captivity at this point. So we find ourselves in a place of captivity, and then what happens? The Bible says that while we're in this place of captivity, God decides that he wants to rescue us. He's going to find a way for us to escape captivity. So Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God's plan to release you from the chains that you found yourself in, God's plan to release you from the path that you were on that led you straight to hell was to send his only son, Jesus Christ, to come to the earth. So 2,000 years ago, Christ came to the earth, and he walked among us as a human. And the Bible talks about he taught us, he loved us, he performed many miracles to prove that he was who he said he was, and humans took him and they crucified him. But that was part of God's plan, because Christ took upon his body the punishment for our sins, and he allowed us to escape those chains. You see, the Bible says that now all we have to do is accept that Jesus paid the price for us. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, and if we accept the fact that he paid the penalty for our sin, we can be saved. And what we call, when we say saved, what we mean is released from those chains that were leading us into hell, and instead be given the opportunity to be able to choose to walk into life. Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says. It says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess with your faith and are saved. So it's nothing that you do. It's no act that you have to conjure up. There's no incantation. There's nothing like that. You simply believe in faith and you accept what Christ did for you on the cross. And by accepting what Christ did for you on the cross, you find that those chains that were in your life that were leading you or holding you to hell, those chains have been released, and suddenly you find yourself being able to have once again a relationship with God and to be set free to go to heaven. So when I asked you today, what is freedom? For me, freedom is no longer being held in chains in a place of desperation, but instead you now have the freedom to choose to be able to follow God. Everybody understand where I'm going? Everybody there? Now, I know that some of you guys might say, man, that was a really basic white plan of salvation. Yeah, but I'm telling you, that person next to you may never have heard that before, so just stay with me. But here's the thing. Maybe you got saved like 30 years ago, right? Maybe you have been around for a long time, or maybe you got saved last week. I don't know what your condition is. I don't know where your heart is with God. But I almost guarantee you that the moment that you gave your life to Christ, before you even got out like the door in the back, somebody had already came to you and did their best to try to take that freedom that you have in Christ away from you. Like, you probably hadn't even got out the back door before somebody tried to convince you, yes, Jesus Christ took the chains off of you, but now you must do this and this and this, and you must wear this, and you must put this on over here, and then you must do this, and you must stand this tall. And you understand what I'm saying? You didn't even get out, like, even out the door, out from the altar, and somebody was probably already doing their best. So not only do you have freedom in Christ because you became a Christian, it's also easy to lose the freedom. And there are two ways I have found in the scripture, two ways that people frequently lose their freedom in Christ. So the second question that I'm going to look at today is this. I want to look at freedom. How do we lose it? And the first way that I want you to lose it, or that I want you to lose it, but the first way I want you to understand that you can lose it, that's kind of awkward. First way I want you to understand that you can lose it has to do with the law. So let me explain the purpose of the law. The problem with a mind that's been polluted by sin is sometimes we don't even realize that we need Christ to come and save us. You all know people who basically are unbelievers. They've never given their life to Christ. They don't see anything wrong with who they are and what they've done. They don't realize that they're in chains. My dad told me that sometimes you got to get somebody lost before you can get them found. You understand what I'm saying? They don't even know that they are that they have sinned. So what the law does is the law helps you realize that you need a Savior. Let me explain how that works. So, my grandfather in his house had this thing when I was a kid growing up, and it was called a console TV, okay? Anybody had a console TV in your house growing up? I'll tell you what it was, for those of you that don't know. Some of you got, anybody that's like under 30 has no clue what I'm talking about right now, okay? A console TV was a television set that was roughly the size of a Toyota truck. I mean, this sucker is huge, right? It's massive, and then it's heavy. It probably weighs like 900 pounds, and there's a screen in the front of it, and it's one of those like curved screens, and it was probably black and white, and the screen was probably like, you know, 13 inches. Like, it's a massive TV box, and there's like a 13-inch black and white like screen in the front of it. And I remember my grandpa's TV. I remember walking up to it and turning it on. And it was like, like it had to like warm up, and you like heard the tubes on the inside going. Everybody that had one's like, yeah, I remember that. Yeah, my TV was like that. And so the tube sound, you know, you hear it warming up just like that. And then once it gets warmed up and it's on, then you're like playing with like the rabbit ears in the back or the little tube like control thing in the front thing where they turn the channel. Yeah, they didn't have a remote. You actually like click the little switch thing. Anyway, so you're playing with that, trying to get the thing to come in. And I remember when I was a kid sitting in front of that thing watching cartoons on Saturday morning, and it seemed like the greatest thing in the entire world. Why? It was a TV. We didn't know any better. We didn't know what it was. It just seemed like a really cool thing. I actually remember watching The Lone Ranger on that TV, actually, sitting in my grandpa's house. Black and white television, but it was the coolest thing ever. And then I remember the moment when my grandfather upgraded from a black and white TV to a color television. It was a little 13-inch color television, but he took the color television home, and you know what he did with it? Set it right on top of the console TV. Right? So the console TV was like the TV stand for like a 13-inch like color TV. Now, both TVs work at this point, but when we went there to turn on the TV, which one did we watch? Color TV, right? We didn't go turn on the console TV because the color TV, after you saw the color TV, why in the world would you go back to watching the console TV? Like, the color TV was so much better, why would you go back to the other one? Then I remember when I got to college, I bought my first TV, my own. It was a 25-inch tube TV kind of thing. It was a square, right? And I remember it was like the biggest TV in the dorm. Like, people were, like, other guys were like coming over to watch football games because it was like the coolest TV ever. I bought it like a pawn shop or something. I don't remember. But anyway, I had this in my dorm and it was cool. And do you think once I saw that 25-inch TV that I was going to be happy with that 13-inch TV that was sitting on top of my grandfather's console TV? There's no way I'm going back to that because now I got a 25-inch TV. And then I remember after we got married, I remember buying our first 42-inch flat screen TV, right? Now that we thought it was, I thought that was it, right? You can't get any better than that, right? 42-inch flat screen. I couldn't imagine anyone needing a bigger TV than a 40-inch flat screen 720i TV, right? All right, it just seemed like incredible. And then they came out with 60-inch. Right? 1080 TVs. And then I was in Best Buy the other day. Now I know what we have. We have like ultra HD 4K 60-inch curved screen. You know, I mean, like, you name it. Like, it's now, like, when you're watching a nature show, like, the mountain is right there. Like, it's like a 3D image, like, right there in front of you. I've said to my wife, and she said no. So I don't have it. But the point is, after you see the HD ultra high def, whatever you want to call it, after you see that TV, are you ever going to be happy going back to that console TV? No, you're happy with that console TV when that's all that you know. You think that that's normal. But then when you see the super ultra HD, high def, whatever you want to call it, all of a sudden the flaws in the black and white television became increasingly apparent to you. All of a sudden you realize, man, that I can't really even make out what he's doing there. I don't even know what that looks like. And that looks so much better in color. You start recognizing. Okay, this is exactly what the law does for us. We can go through life and we can think that we're fine, that we have no problems and there's no issues in our life. Why? Because we don't know any better. But the second we encounter the law, all of a sudden we realize, wow, I don't measure up to the standard. I thought the standard was the console TV, and the reality is the standard is a super HD, high def, super TV. That's the standard that I'm supposed to be. And all of a sudden, our flaws become increasingly apparent to us. This is how the Apostle Paul described it. He said, I would not know what it was to covet until the law said, don't covet. Do you understand what I'm saying? I wouldn't have even known that was wrong until I read about it in the law, and then all of a sudden I felt guilty because I realized, man, I'm guilty of that. I'm coveting in my life. So God gives us the law, and the reason that he gives us the law is because we look at the law and we realize that we need a Savior. He doesn't give us the law to save us, which we're going to talk about in a minute, but he gives us the law so that we realize that we need Christ to do something for us. But then here's what happens. The law is a good thing because it shows us that we need a Savior, but people make a mistake, and they lose their freedom because they go in one of two extremes when it comes to the law. On the one hand, there's a group of people when it comes to the law that say, well, because you gave your life to Christ and because you've committed everything that you have to him, and it's done through faith, it's not done through any kind of actions or deeds, because of that, then you don't even need to worry about the law. You don't have to worry about doing things like the Ten Commandments because you don't get saved by doing the Ten Commandments, so you don't need to pay any attention to the Ten Commandments. That's one extreme that some people have. And the other extreme that some people have is this idea that you have to follow the law, absolutely every law in the Old Testament, absolutely every law in the New Testament, and that basically what Jesus did on the cross for us didn't fundamentally change anything. Both of these two extremes can get you into trouble, and both of these two extremes can bring an end to your freedom that you have. Let me explain why. Okay, if you got your Bible, look at Romans. So this is the argument that these Romans are making. The Romans were saying this, or at least somebody related to the Romans were saying this, and Paul had to deal with it. They were saying this. They were saying, well, man, if we are right now a console TV, of course, they weren't using a TV, but you get what I'm saying. If we are a console TV and God's grace to us, God's grace saves us, then God's grace must look really good if God saves us from a console TV and not quite as good if God saves us when we're only a 13-inch TV. In other words, the more sin that we have in our life, the bigger God's grace looks when we become a Christian. You understand what they were saying? So they were like, well, if that's the case, then man, we shouldn't even worry about the law. We should just sin. Right? I mean, think about it. That's what they were saying. We should just go ahead and do whatever we want, because the more we sin, then when God forgives us, the greater that looks. And this is what Paul says to that. Paul says, and this is the book of Romans chapter number 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? In other words, should we keep living in sin so that God's grace looks that much bigger in our life? Paul says in verse number 2, may it never be, or what, are you kidding me, is what he's saying. No way. He says, how shall we who are died to sin still live in it? Verse number 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. So, this is what Paul is arguing. Paul said this, when you became a Christian, those chains, remember that I was talking about, that were leading you to hell, that were around your wrists, those chains that you were bound with, that were dragging you to hell, fell off of you. And you are no longer walking the path, or no longer have to walk the path that leads towards death and destruction. And by the way, sin in your life hurts you more than just at the end of your life. Some people make that mistake too. They feel like, man, we should go ahead and have sin now because it's fun, and hopefully we'll get saved right before we die. I like pointing out, man, sin causes you pain while you're here on this earth. You know, the law is there to protect you, right? When there's a speed limit on a mountain road, right, it's not there to take away your fun. It's to keep you from flying off the road and dying. You know, understand what I come? And that's the same thing that's true with the law of God. When God says things like, don't steal, all right, it's not there because God says, man, that stealing looks like really fun. Let's make a law so they can't do it. God knows that if you steal, there are going to be consequences in your life. Not only is there going to be sin that's going to lead to eternal, internal consequences, but you're going to have consequences in this life. How many of you know when you steal from your friends, you don't have friends very long? You understand what I'm saying? God says don't commit adultery because he knows when you have relationships outside of marriage, outside of the way that God intends for you to do, there's things like STDs out there. There's things like relationship pain out there. There's things like heartache out. You understand what I'm saying? The law is there to protect you. So this is what Paul says. He says you're walking, you're in chains, you're walking on a path of sin and a path of pain, and you are free from those chains. All of a sudden, you can step away from all that pain, all that heartache, all the agony that stealing causes, all the agony that happens, and you could turn around and you can begin to walk in this direction again instead of this way. Now, there are some Christians who say, man, I don't know, it looks to me like the unsaved person has more freedom than I do because they can do whatever they want. Now, here I am, I can't do what they want. And this is what I tell them. Ask an alcoholic how much freedom they have, especially around payday, right? Ask a drug addict how much freedom they have. You know how many drug addicts we've talked to, alcoholics we've talked to, who desperately want to no longer be doing drugs, desperately want to no longer be doing alcohol? They don't have a choice. They feel like they are compelled, they are driven by something to force them to do that. Okay, the sin that's in their life is what's binding them. You think it's freedom, and really it's bondage. All of a sudden you're set free from that, and you can choose not to sin. And this is what Paul says. If you can choose to escape the heartache that comes from sin, if you can choose to escape the pain that comes from sin, if you can choose to escape an eternity in hell, then why in the world would you be free and then be like, yeah, freedom, I'm going to go this way? You mean exactly the way you were going when you were in chains? That doesn't make sense. So what Paul is saying here is, you died with Christ. You've been risen in a new life. Why are you going back to your old life? It doesn't make sense. I told somebody, there's a zombie illustration in here somewhere about dying and then going back to death again. And I haven't quite figured it out exactly where it's going. But the point is, freedom, once you've been set free, is not the freedom to be able to sin. It's the freedom to be able to choose not to sin. Freedom is not the ability to choose to sin. Freedom is the ability to choose not to sin. So sometimes we lose our freedom today because even we claim to be free and we walk back into the same path that we were on before. That's a mistake. Here's a second way that we can lose freedom in our life. The second way we can lose freedom is when we place too much value that's on the law. When it comes to our society today, like our physical society, in the natural, not the spiritual, but the natural, what's the purpose of the law? I just finished my MBA program at Texas A&M, and I took a business law class, and we talked a little bit about the purpose of the law. And the purpose of the law, at least according to my attorney professor, whatever you call it, is to protect the powerless from the powerful. The people who need laws are the people that can't protect themselves. So we create laws to keep them safe. But what sometimes happens is the powerful get a hold of the laws, and instead of using it to protect the powerless, they begin to do something with it to kind of drive their own agenda or to somehow accomplish something that they want to have accomplished. And so sometimes laws get made that honestly have nothing to do with protecting the powerless from the powerful. Like, here's some examples. These are actual laws that are out there. I thought was kind of fascinating. You'll see where I'm going with it in a minute. The first one, you know, currently in North Carolina, it's illegal to sing off key. It's an actual law in North Carolina. Some of you are going to jail. Like right now, like today, like it's going to happen. You went through worship service, that's it. They'd be carting you out. Okay, in North Carolina, how about this one? In Rhode Island, it's currently illegal to sell both toothpaste and a toothbrush to the same customer on a Sunday. Very specific. You can't. The same customer can't buy both a toothbrush and a toothpaste. In Minneapolis, Minnesota, red cars may not be driven down Lake Street. It's a particular street, and a red car cannot be driven down it. I guess a blue car is fine. Not a red one. Red one's out. In Indiana, it's currently illegal to use public transportation within 4 hours of eating onions. I'm okay with that. Right, I feel like I think that's legit. I have no issues with that one. How about this? This is one of my favorites. In Washington, a motorist with criminal intent must stop at the city limits and telephone the chief of police as he is entering the town. I'm gonna come commit a crime, okay? Just letting you know. It's a great plan. In Eureka, Nevada, it's currently illegal for a mustache man to kiss a woman. Those of you with beards, you're in trouble. How about this one? In the state of Washington, you can be arrested or fined for harassing Bigfoot. I thought that was interesting. I don't know how they prove it. Can you imagine? In Sun Prairie, Wisconsin, private citizens may personally arrest any person that disrupts a church service. So if you get up and try to make a disruption, Pastor Doug's taking you down. Just letting you know right now. It could happen. And in Tennessee, it's currently a crime to share your Netflix password. Some of you are doing it. You know that, right? He's going to jail. How about this one? My favorite one, last one. In Waynesboro, Virginia, it's against the law for a woman to drive a car on Main Street unless her husband is walking in front of the car waving a red flag. Actual law in Waynesboro, Virginia. Look it up. All right, what am I trying to say? What's my point behind those? Okay, besides just having a little bit of fun. My point is, those laws miss the point of the law. You understand what I'm saying? Those laws miss the point, which is to protect the powerless from the powerful. That's not what those laws do. What some agenda, wouldn't you love to know the story behind those? Like, something took place, and somebody wanted to drive their personal agenda, and so they created a statute or they created a law to make something happen or something take place. Well, this is what happens with us sometimes with our salvation. Sometimes what happens is we have a law that's there designed to show you the need for a Savior, and then somebody comes in and they takes away your freedom by starting to saying, well, you know, in order to become a Christian, not only must you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you must also follow this law, and your shirt sleeve has to be this long, and you must raise one hand, but only the left hand, in praise and worship, and you must put this much taco sauce on your taco. You understand what I'm saying? Like, they have all of these things that they add to what is basically a simple act of faith and trust in God, and instead what they say is you have to follow all of these things in order to be a Christian. So remember, I said you can lose your faith or you can lose your freedom by choosing to walk in this way, but you can also lose your freedom when you choose to trust in the law. Here's the thing that I want you to see, and this is a powerful thought, and I want you to wrap your mind around this. What is one of the most important things I want you to get today? The law, just like the law can't save you, the law can't make you holy either. Following the law does not make you more righteous. This is super hard for me to understand sometimes, and the reason why is because I tend to be a law follower. You guys know it. Some of you guys are rule followers. Some of you are rule breakers. I tend to be a rule follower. And I think that by being a rule follower, I'm more righteous. But did you know that rule following will not make you more righteous? Let me explain why that's the case. Okay, I can completely eliminate the murder crime rate in the city of Lubbock in like 1 second. I can take it to zero in 1 second. You know what I have to do? All I have to do is repeal all laws against murder in the city of Lubbock. Will murder stop? No. But what happens? It's no longer a crime. If it's not a crime, the crime rate for murder goes to zero. Every time we create a law, okay, every time we create, what we really create is a new class of lawbreaker. Remember what Paul said? I wouldn't know what coveting is until I saw the law that said don't covet. And all of a sudden I feel, now I'm coveting. Okay? So what happens sometimes is people create laws thinking that they're leading you to righteousness, living towards a more righteous life, but all they're doing is creating another law, which actually creates a new class of lawbreaker, and it moves you further away from righteousness, not closer to it. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's a powerful thought when you think about it. Because here I think that in order to be holy, what I have to do is follow laws and add more laws. And the more rules that I follow, the holier I get. But the Bible seems to say that that is walking you into bondage. And the more rules that you follow, the closer or the further away you get from righteousness, not the closer you get to it. Because it's more laws for you to break. You ever seen a law that after you read the law, you just really wanted to do it? Like a rule that after you said don't do it, then you really had to? You know, it's like don't touch the button, then you're like, you know what I mean? Something about buttons, right? You have to push them. I just can't help myself. We live in Albuquerque. We had this button in our closet in Albuquerque. I didn't know what it does. So it was like 5 o'clock in the morning, and I was like, I wonder what that button does. And I pushed the button, and it set an alarm off in the house. I didn't even know we had an alarm. So like my wife's jumping up and running in the other room, like, what's going on? What's happening? And I'm over here. I just had to push the button. And that's what I'm saying. Sometimes that's what happens with the law. When we read about the law, now we have to do it. Now we have to try it. So the law is good. The law is holy. The law tells us about God. The law protects us. But you know what the law doesn't do? It doesn't make you righteous. Following the law doesn't make you righteous. So what do you do then? Last point. I'm closing up right now. Last point. What do you do with your freedom? There's two things you do. The first thing you do is this. You use the law, or you use your freedom rather, not the law, but you use your freedom to pursue holiness. Instead of using your freedom to pursue sin and running back into your old lifestyle, you use the freedom that you have to choose not evil to do evil, but to do good. Well, how do I do that? How do I become holy? Not by trying to follow rules and regulations, but by trying to chase after God with everything that you have, with all that you are. I describe it like this. This is what I used to teach my teenagers. If you go around all the time and you say this, I will not think about a pink elephant, I will not think about a pink elephant, I will not think about a pink elephant, what are you thinking about? Right? That's the only thing you can think about, right? Giant pink elephant. It's like right there in my mind. Sometimes we do the same thing with sin, right? I'm not going to sin. 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 And what's our focus on? Sin. Because the focus is on the law. If instead of focusing on that, we begin to shift our thinking and we say, I'm going to see how close to Jesus I can possibly get. Jesus, 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 Jesus. What's our focus on? Now we're moving towards holiness, not based on the law, but based on who he is and desiring a relationship with him. So what do we do with our freedom? The first thing we do with our freedom is we follow Christ. We use it to pursue holiness instead of the law. And the second thing we do with it is this, and this is the last point I want to make. The second thing we do with our law, with the freedom is this. We use it to promote unity instead of diversity. Instead of conflict. Unity instead of conflict in our life. Unity. What do I mean by that? Well, when Paul's talking, Paul says there are certain things in the Bible that are clearly sinful. And there are other things in the Bible, or there are other things that are not in the Bible, and that are a matter of your conscience. Okay? You ever heard somebody say, don't judge me, you're not supposed to judge me, like only God can judge me, that kind of thing. Let me, some of you are in for a shock this morning, okay? Let me just tell you something. We're supposed to judge all the time. Okay, it's on there all the place. In fact, there was in the church of Corinth, some of you are like, whoa? Yeah, just listen. In the church in Corinth, okay, there was a guy in the church of Corinth that was involved in inappropriate relationships with a family member, basically, and the Apostle Paul heard about it. And he writes them a letter and he says, what are you guys doing? Get them out of there. He said, don't let them continue to act in sin in the middle of your church. Deal with it. He said, you're making, basically, even the unbelievers are like, what is that going, what's happening there? What he was telling them is, if it's sinful, and the Bible clearly labels it as sinful, then it's okay to say, man, that's sin. We got to deal with that. Okay, because you don't just let sin go under the guise of don't judge me. But there are a whole lot of things in this world that the Bible does not say are sinful that we wish they were sinful. You understand what I'm saying? We're like, it would be much better for me if that was a sin. But the Bible doesn't talk about it. Okay, let me give you just an example that I picked at random. Cigar smoking. Okay, Bible doesn't talk about cigar smoking. Sorry, it's not in the Bible. Okay, so I may think to myself, you're going to hell if you smoke a cigar. Probably not. Bible doesn't say anything about smoking a cigar sending you to hell. It may make you smell like you're going to hell, but not actually in hell as a result. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, that's something that the Bible would call a matter of conscience. It's not addressed specifically in the Bible. So what Paul says is, in a matter of conscience, you should use your freedom to find the way to bring as much unity to that situation as possible. And that means giving your brother or sister some slack when it comes to a matter of conscience. So when Paul says, don't judge, and when you hear about not judging, what usually he's talking about is a matter of conscience. He's saying, if the Bible doesn't say forbid it, then you need to just chill out and you let it go. So it's not appropriate for you to kick open the door to your brother's house and run in and grab the cigar out of his mouth and throw it on the ground and like stomp on it and be like, sinner, right? That doesn't promote unity. You understand what I'm saying? Like, you're not hanging out after church after something like that, right? That's not a unity type promoting situation. If it's clearly sin, it's time to deal with it. But if it's a matter of conscience, let it go. But you know what? The other thing that's also true in the matter, not only should you let it go, the Bible also talks about if you have a free conscience about something and it bothers your brother or your sister, you're also not supposed to turn around and flaunt that in front of your brother or sister and do the best you can to try to convince them to do what you have freedom in. Understand what I'm saying? If it doesn't bother you, that's fine. If God's okay with it, it's a matter of conscience, then it's not a sin to you, but it might be a sin to your brother because he's convicted or she's convicted of that, and you shouldn't go around right in front of them and trying to say, hey, look at this, I have freedom of Christ. Don't you wish you had freedom of Christ like that? Why? Because that doesn't promote unity, which is the point of freedom. In closing, I wanted to say this. St. Augustine said that freedom is really found in becoming chasing after becoming in the image of God. So what he's trying to say is this: the closer we get to the image of God, the closer we get to freedom. And the further away we get from the image of God in our life, the further away we get from freedom. You understand what I'm saying? So hopefully you understand a little bit what I'm talking about this morning with the idea of freedom. Where do we get it? Where does freedom come from? It comes through Jesus Christ. It comes through the finished work they did on the cross. How do we lose freedom? We lose freedom by either choosing intentionally to walk back into our sinful way, or we lose freedom by choosing to follow the law, which never makes you righteous. And what do we do with it? We do it to promote holiness, and we use it to promote unity. Every head bowed, every eye closed. As I close in prayer, as I wrap up today, I just want to pray for a couple groups of people in the room. And if this applies to you, I just want to ask you to raise your hand. If you say to me today, man, Pastor Tim, when you were explaining God's simple plan of salvation from the beginning of Romans, and you talked about creation and the thumbprint of God, and you talked about a nature that was fallen, how God came to this earth and he sent his son to die on the cross for me, that convicted me, and I realized that today I have never given my life to Jesus Christ. I have never trusted him to be my Lord and Savior. And today, right now, I want to make a public confession of my faith in Jesus Christ. I want to say with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. I want to believe in my heart, and I want to become a Christian. If that's you, I want to wrap up today by praying for you. Could you slip your hand up in the air? Is that you in the room today? Second group of people I want to pray for is this. You would say to me today, Pastor Tim, I had some weird ideas about Christian freedom. Maybe you would say to me, I trusted too much in law, and I thought that the law was somehow going to make me righteous, that by doing more rules that I was going to become a more holy person. And you would say, help me to have a balanced view in that. Or maybe you would say, I abused my freedom. My freedom was destroyed because I choose to walk into sin instead of choosing to walk towards holiness. But you say, when it comes to freedom, I have a basic misunderstanding and I need to deal with that in my life. Could you slip your hand up? I want to pray for you. Either one of those. Thank you. Hey, hands going up all over the place. Thank you. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a God that provides freedom, that we don't have to walk in chains. God, we don't have to walk in the chains that sin brings us here while we're on this earth, and we don't have to walk in chains that will send us to hell, God, at the end of this life. But we can walk in freedom, and you have provided that freedom through your Son, Jesus Christ. And today, we want to accept that free gift that you've given to us. But today, we want to accept the freedom that we know that we have through you. God, I pray for every person that raised their hand. God, I just pray right now that they would accept by faith that work that you did for them on the cross. And I also pray for someone tonight, a Christian, the believer in here, who had their freedom stolen from them. Maybe they gave it up willingly, God, when they choose to return to their old lifestyle. Or maybe, God, they chose instead to take up other people's burdens and follow other people's rules, that, God, that you never asked them to follow. God, I pray that you would give us a healthier understanding of what it means to be free in Christ and to live out and to walk out that freedom every day of our life. It's in your name I pray.